Good evening. Nice to be here. It's kind of warm, isn't it? So, if they're starting to nod off a bit, Frank, about quarter two, could you give them one of those blasts? That'd be really helpful, thanks. Have you ever been driving along and you've glanced in your rear view mirror and you see there a fantastic view, but it's behind you in the mirror, and you say, "Wow, look at that view," and you say, hoping your passengers will tear themselves away from their mobiles for a minute? Well, that's pretty much like Paul at the end of Romans chapter 11. He pauses and looks back, and this is what Angus stressed last week, and he talks about the wonders of chapters 1 to 11. But actually, even Paul is completely blown away by what he's just written in Romans 1 to 11. He can hardly control himself. You could almost see him shaking his head. Oh, the depths of the riches of wisdom and understanding of God. To him be the glory. So, with that in mind, it's no wonder that it's here that he makes his plea for believers to give themselves to the service of God. When else could he say it? And he says, in effect, when you think about all that you've just seen about God's amazing mercy, I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, your spiritual act of worship. But he goes on a little then into Romans 12. He said, but folks, I need to tell you something. That if you're going to do that, you're going to need two things. Firstly, you're going to need some new thinking. And then secondly, you're going to need a new approach to spiritual gifts and service and to grace. So this is what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at spiritual gifts and grace. And then we're going to look at this new thinking that Paul emphasizes. So first of all, we'll look at spiritual gifts as we see them in the passage. Because in verses 6 to 8, Paul gives a seemingly straightforward and familiar list of spiritual gifts. There are seven of them: prophesying, serving, teaching, encouraging, contributing, leading, showing mercy. And then, interwoven in those lists, he kind of sets the standards for how these gifts should be used. Faithful in prophecy, a diligent or a zealous leader, a generous giver, cheerful in mercy. And I suppose we could have an interest time, we could analyze all of these spiritual gifts and we could go over all the controversies, couldn't we? But not tonight. Because there's so much more in these verses than all of that. There are some really powerful and important truths which are kind of threaded through these verses. And ask God in his own power to open all of our eyes to all that he would have to say tonight in these verses out of Romans 12. So think again then about these, the description of the gifts in verses 6 to 8. And there's something that immediately jumps out at you. You immediately see this is clearly not an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts. And we can say that because many of the gifts that are listed in Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12, they're not mentioned at all here. So why is that? What's happened to miracles and healing and preaching and faith and wisdom, discernment, knowledge, pastoral care? None of those are covered here. Now, Paul does comment on each of the gifts in turn in verses 6 to 8. But in those verses, he's not giving us some kind of instruction manual for each of the different gifts, selecting the special thing to say, I don't think. Something else is going on here. Paul is just giving you a sketch. Look at these gifts, the spiritual gifts which are working in the church. And what he's making comments that apply more generally to all the gifts, all the spiritual gifts. And he's just making them within a small selection of the gifts he could have chosen. And as soon as you start to see that, that's where some of these truths, you can start to focus on the truths rather than picking your way through all the gifts. And a lot of these truths, they actually apply not just to the gifts in the list, but all the ones that he chose to miss out as well. So, with that in mind, you could say, well, let's think about a selection of, say, the speaking gifts. Preaching, prophesying, encouraging, teaching, evangelism, they're all speaking gifts. Now, I'd ask you a question, if you think about that list of gifts. How exactly do they differ from each other? Or how are they similar? For instance, if you're really preaching, is it possible that you wouldn't also be encouraging? Or evangelizing? Or teaching? Or there'd be some prophecy in there? Wouldn't that be a normal thing in preaching? But then there's a separate gift of preaching. So there's a real sense in which the gifts that are defined, they're not really purely separate abilities from God. It's more true to say that in actual fact, in some way they all kind of overlap and intermingle, and they link together in the work of the Spirit quite significantly. But then another point is think about these verses. I'm going to read you some in sequence. Galatians 5:13, it says, you've been set free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Okay. So all of us are meant to serve. It says that in many places. In Matthew 5, Jesus was again speaking to all believers. He said, blessed are the merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. So we're all also to be merciful. 2 Corinthians 9:12, it says, we are all to contribute to the needs of others. God loves a generous giver. Hebrews 3:13, we are all, it says, encourage and exhort one another. And we could go on, but you kind of see the point I'm making in this little piece. All believers are called on to show the outworking of the Spirit in their daily lives. And very often, it's in precisely the same areas and the same arenas which are actually put into these specific spiritual gifts which we can get in the three lists that we can look at and which are in Romans 12. So we could say that even although we are all meant to say to encourage, according to Hebrews, yet it's still true that some have the spiritual gift of encouragement. That's what's in Romans. And in using their gift, you'll find that they have what might be called the two Fs. Using their gift fulfills them personally. And in addition, they also show fruitfulness in using their gift. People are blessed. And I would guess that most often when we think about spiritual gifts, that's usually what we mean, isn't it? Someone with this clear and particular gift, and there's enough evidence to say that that is quite a correct understanding. But when you put the whole picture together, there are other dimensions which you can see which are also correct. Firstly, when it comes to these gifts, and you can see where I'm going to be headed in terms of the body and our collective responsibility and calling from God. Firstly, you can say, we don't really need to be too rigid and strict about how we see the work of the Spirit and the labels that we put on spiritual gifts. For instance, ask the question, when does it someone who's simply being a good disciple and obediently trying to encourage someone, when does that end? But then having the specific gift of encouragement begin? That's quite hard to be so clear about. And it also means, therefore, we can say this, that not knowing what your particular gift is does not mean, therefore, that the Spirit is not working through you. Instead, it means that you just faithfully and obediently try to be Christ-like each day, and you seek to be faithful in small ways. You're not claiming to have some spiritual gift or another. You're just being obedient to Scripture, like in encouraging. So therefore we can say, if you have the gift of encouragement, you are serving God. And if you simply want to obey God and you want to encourage someone in a situation, well, you are still serving God. All serving God through the grace that's been given us. I use an illustration to convey what I mean here. We'll all know Ben Wyvis. Well, not that I've been up it, but apparently it has 4 main summits, not one. And each summit rises a bit above the main ridge. And you know, one of the biggest differences between those 4 summits and the rest of the ridge? Well, they've got a name. That's what they have. They've got a name. And I think that's quite similar in some ways to spiritual gifts. The whole ridge on Ben Wyvis is part of the mountain. Just as much part of the mountain as these slightly higher peaks. And in the same way, the Spirit is working in us, through all of us, and not just the ones who've got this discrete and quite clear and obvious and recognized spiritual gift. So even if you're not one of the peaks, you're still probably way over about 2,500 feet and part of a huge mountain that stands out and is recognized. The Spirit is in all of us, even though for his own purpose, his work becomes more distinct for some. And so the message is this: just keep being who you are in Christ. Keep asking God to use you, to lead you on, to give you insight into his purposes for you. Ask him to help you even to find that special thing which has the 2 F's of fulfillment and fruitfulness. And then, in essence, let God worry about whatever else he wants to do besides saving you eternally and filling you with his Holy Spirit. The truth is, you see, and many of us suffer from this, not knowing what our particular gift is. You may not be as far away as you think from having a spiritual gift. Actually, you might just be a few feet short of 3,500 feet. But you're still very much part of God's towering mountain of God's grace working in this world. And so, I can go into other reasons why this is also true, but all of us are channels for the Spirit. And each one of us, when someone preaches on the same passage, somebody could preach this, but they'd do it differently. They'd see different things. Their own faith, their own experiences, their own limitations would make it different. Each of us is a unique blend of expressing the presence of the Spirit in our lives. And we are all able to be a channel for God's grace in a way that nobody else can. So I think we should all of us find courage and reassurance in that tonight. You are thousands of feet high in the mountain of God's grace. And don't worry if you don't make it that few extra feet just yet to one of the summits. So now is perhaps a good time to say some things about grace. Verse 6 in our passage makes something crystal clear. We have different gifts according to the grace God has given us. Gifts that are not according to our own efforts or cleverness or strength or ego. They are given to us by grace. And even Paul himself, in verse 3, he was making this appeal to his readers based upon the grace that was given to him, not on his own special powers. Ask another key question. What are gifts for? What are spiritual gifts for? Are they a recognition that some special person has some special ability and they're somehow more valuable than others? Listen to this from 1 Peter 4. Each one of us should use whatever gift he has received to do what? To serve others. Graciously administering God's grace in its various forms, in order that in everything God may be glorified. Actually, that's what spiritual gifts are for. They are simply given to individuals in the church to make us a channel for someone else to receive God's grace. Grace that in his mercy and wisdom, he wants that person to receive through you to the glory of God the Father. That's what spiritual gifts are. And there's an illustration I want to give you about this channel and the rationale for why God has given you gifts. The Sea of Galilee is absolutely teeming with life. Birds, dozens of types of fish, some found nowhere else. Lush green vegetation all around the banks. That's the Sea of Galilee. But the Dead Sea is just that. It's dead, it's toxic, it's bitter, and it's poisonous. And amazingly though, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea are fed by the same river. And they're separated by just about 50 miles. How can that be? The difference is that in the Sea of Galilee, the river flows in and it flows right out again. The Sea of Galilee doesn't hold on to its water. It flows through. While with the Dead Sea, it has no outflow. It keeps and holds on to its water. And the outcome is bitterness and toxicity. And that's an illustration in some senses of the way that grace works in us. It has to flow into us, but it also has to flow out of us in order to give life. And spiritual gifts and the presence of the Spirit in your life, whether it's called a gift or not, the presence of that spiritual gift is so that the grace can flow out of us again to others. Bizarrely, it's the outflow that makes you full. Full of life and blessing. That's what spiritual gifts are in the hands of Jesus. And all this thoughts about how you receive grace, what spiritual gifts are, where they come from. Gifts are all about grace. It's all down to the grace of God. It's interesting, but in Greek, the word for grace and giving freely and gifts are actually almost identically the same word. This thing about the grace of God, giving and gifts, they're all completely intertwined. They are that closely linked. It's practically the same word. It is God acting in his own grace and mercy. First, towards the one he's giving the gift, and then in the one that's going to be blessed by you, outflowing that grace by the use of your gift. Now, as you stand back and think about what God is doing in that process, deciding, making a decision in your conscious mind to try to make that the bedrock of your service. Recognizing that he is the giver of all grace. That everything that you have is a gift of grace and not down to your own merit. Deciding that consciously could be one of the most important decisions you'll ever make. And it's worth thinking about that later. So, we've spoken about this new thinking which is in this passage. Look at verse 2 in Romans 12. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This transformation by the renewing of, this is what I mean by new thinking. Now this underlines everything that Paul is trying to say to us in these verses. This new thinking is absolutely vital if spiritual gifts are going to be what God intends them to be. And this new thinking, as it says, it's unlike anything else in your natural life. You won't see it anywhere else. And you won't see it anywhere else in the world. So I ask you another question. What would a renewed mind look like? What would it be like to have a renewed mind? And in order to answer that, we're going to walk through some of the examples of this new thinking that we can see in the verses that we've chosen. So the first thing to notice is in verse 5. I'll read this to you. So, in Christ, we who are many are one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So, new thinking there. There is a belonging in the body and a belonging of yourself to all the other members. Paul is emphasizing the body not so much just as like my picture of Ben Withers, but there's something substantive and real in what the body of Christ is. You know this verse, don't you? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. 1 Corinthians 6. What that's saying is we do, as believers, we belong to Christ, the head of the body. But what Paul's also saying is, actually, you don't only belong to the head. We, and all the grace and all the gifts that have been given us, they belong to every other member of the body. Each member belongs to all the others. Now, this is a notion, this is new thinking. The rest of the body, they have a stake in your gift. They need you to use it as God intended for the growth and health of the body. It's not just you. It's all of us. Now, I understand, sure. Our purpose, my purpose, is definitely to be the best arm I can be. I prefer that illustration rather than leg. But it's true only because the body needs that arm to function properly, rather than simply to have a great arm. This is the nature of new thinking. Be the best you can be. but not for yourself. And then next, there can be what you might call a failure of fruit. Because what we've just been thinking about our relationship to the body, is very closely related to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, isn't it? Remember he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and have not love, I am nothing. So this is one of the gifts here in Romans. If I have that gift, if I have the gift of prophecy and have not love, I'm nothing. Without love, Paul says, tongues, prophecy, knowledge, faith, they are all nothing. Wiped out, neutralized. And ask you another question. When Paul's talking about if you haven't got love, you have nothing, who is it that we are supposed to love? Well, I mean, you can think about that, but there's one thing for sure. It must include the body of Christ. We can say, therefore, gifts cannot be God-honoring unless your relationship with the rest of the body is one that's based on love. That's new thinking. And in actual fact, gifts that are used without that are an annoyance. They're like a clanging gong going off all the time. That's the failure of fruit in the gifts of grace. And then there's another one. This is the big one. I call this the presence of pride. Verse 3, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but think of yourselves with sober judgment. You're thinking, if we stumble here, then we're in real difficulties. Let's go back to the arm again for a minute. We should definitely be the best arm we can be. But not so that we can look at the other arm and think to ourselves, what are they like? I'm way better than that other arm. That's not what's meant. And the truth is, this is possibly the most challenging about what the working of a renewed mind would look like. The defeat of pride and conceit and self-interest. And this is where we have to think offline deeply about this. To the extent that we are acting in pride, that will be your limit to pleasing God. Because the presence of pride is a quencher of fruitfulness. And then there's another key things that comes out of here. It's called the fullness of faith. Paul goes on in verse 3 to present, if you like, the alternative to pride. And this alternative to pride is think of yourself with sober judgment. Thinking again, new thinking. And in order to help you to do that, Paul provides a new yardstick that you should use in that sober judgment of yourself. When we view ourselves and our gift and what our motives are and how we use it, we should think of ourselves like this, as Paul says. We should think of ourselves in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. So we need to see that the absence of pride is crucial. But we're talking about something now. It's not just the absence of pride. This is the presence of right thinking, which measures ourselves carefully and honestly. And the measure you have to use is, as Paul describes it here, faith. Now, there's a lot of aspects to that. But in some senses, it's actually quite a surprising statement. You would think the absence of pride is humility, wouldn't you? I'm sure that that's in Paul's mind. You remember Alec read Philippians 2 this morning. Philippians 2 is assumed here as the antidote to pride. But Paul goes further than that. He tries to make it more practical for us. What does Paul mean, do you think, when he says, don't be proud. Instead, look at the measure of your faith. What do you think he actually means by that? Well, at the very least, it must mean that this measure of faith that we're to look at is the opposite of our own pride and our own glory. Somewhere in there, it's the opposite of what pride is to us. And the alternative to using the gift for your glory, which is pride, is to use them for Christ's glory, which is faith. This is, I think, what Paul means when he says the measure. What is the measure of your faith? In some senses, it's not about gifts, this one. What is the measure of your faith? Well, as your faith increases, it is almost certainly driven by your seeing more clearly the Lord Jesus. The deeper and more reliant you are upon your own personal contact and vision with Christ, that is the vision which changes you, and that is the measure of faith. As you get a vision of Christ, it's guaranteed it will change you. It always does. So as you perceive this Christ more clearly, you go deeper into your relationship with him. He in turn will be seen more clearly himself in the exercise of your gifts. So for instance, as your faith increases, as your vision of him increases, you will absolutely be guaranteed to love him more. And of course, that love will in turn motivate you to love others to whom you are exercising your gift. And they will know that. They will know that for sure. They will sense the love of Christ, which is your powerhouse and what's motivating you. As you come to trust Christ more, as you more deeply realize what he's done for you, you will almost certainly be more confident in his power to work through you. A lot of us, we don't really believe it, do we? That when we're doing some service for God, that the Spirit is reaching out through us. We're just doing it. But as you trust him more, you will believe more that he is willing to work through you and wanting to work through you. And the deeper your own personal contentment in Christ, then your own ministry will then display not so much the love as the joy and the peace that it sums up contentment. Have you found contentment? That he has replaced every vain thing in this world, and he is your treasure, and you are content with him. And again, people will notice that. They will know that this is a person affected, genuinely contented with the living Lord Jesus. The measure of your faith means the measure of your closeness to Christ. And that is, you stand back and don't worry about the gifts or the Spirit-driven actions. That is the measure, the true measure of yourself that you must do. That measure is how you then decide where you fit with the spiritual gifts. And it's not the pride you feel because you've got this gift or that gift. There's one more thing we can look at about this word faith. It's a bit clunky, this, but there's something here I'm trying to get to. Try to picture this. Imagine someone, they're asked to make a beautiful object, but they're only given a small saw and a couple of bent nails and an old paint pot. And then imagine someone else and the same thing is said to them, make a beautiful object, but they're given a whole workshop. They've got computerized CNC machines and lathes. It's like Uncle Tom's Cabin. Who would need the greatest skill to be able to make a beautiful object? Actually, then, in the same way, about faith. Which would take more faith? To believe that you can glorify Christ as a prophet or as an evangelist, or to believe that you could actually bring glory to Christ with a mop and bucket, or by tramping the streets with a leaflet? Which would take more faith? Judge yourself. Judge your own measure of faith. Because Christ can do more with a mop and bucket if that person is in the Spirit and is applying the new thinking. Great faith in Christ is always seeking to spread His glory, the glory of His grace and mercy, and He can achieve more with that one person, with a lesser gift, or even like most of us who aren't quite sure what our gifts are, rather than with someone with great gifts, but with less faith, less joy in Christ. This is the heart of the passage, isn't it, really? Measure yourself with sober judgment, as Paul says. And how true it is to say, the first will be last, and the last will be first. This may well be true. So we're going to start moving towards the end. And think, we're going to think some more now just about the gifts and some of the comments that Paul makes. You see, at first sight, I found verses 6 to 8 quite strange. Paul seemed to have quite different instructions for different gifts, as if he's giving his manual, his instruction. Like, if you're doing prophecy, do it in faith. If you're leading, do it diligently or with zeal. And if you're showing mercy, be cheerful. But then there's three gifts where what he seems to do is almost repetitive. It's almost redundant. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's serving, then serve. What's he saying there? Well, I'm going back to think, just as we've seen that those instructions about new thinking, about pride, and about faith, they actually apply to all the gifts, even the ones that aren't mentioned here. In the same way, to some extent, Paul is also giving guidance in all the rest of the comments that he's making about gifts. This is how all gifts should be used. And these gifts, these comments, they're not just about, like I said, the specific gifts. It's about all our service for God, whether it's been recognized in you and by you as a gift or not. So we can start to bring all this together now as we link together the use of gifts and new thinking. Firstly, we can be sure we must actually use them. Surely, the underlying intention of verses 6 to 8 is caught up in just four words in verse 6. It says somewhere, if he's got this gift, let him use it. Don't be like the Dead Sea with no outflow. Use your gift, imperfectly though it may be. But don't not use it. Use your gifts to serve God and be a blessing to others. The next thing is, don't use them wrongly. Use your gifts, but don't use them wrongly in pride, as in verse 3. Don't use it for your own glory and reputation. And then again, you'll end up like the Dead Sea, lifeless and toxic. Avoid pride like the plague. Use them, but don't use them wrongly in pride. But next, he's actually saying positive things. Use them correctly. And then Paul turns it into a positive instruction. Use it according to your gift of faith, according to your measure of faith, according to the true depth of your devotion to Christ. Because that kind of use of a gift, based on faith, it releases His power into your gift instead of always having to rely on your own. And next, he wants you to use this gift with focus. When he says, in teaching, then teach. In serving, then serve. In encouraging, then encourage. He means a lot of things there, but he certainly means this. He means focus. Don't waste your time being a preacher if in actual fact your gift is bringing mercy to the defeated. Take hold of what God has given you and apply yourself to that. And let Him lead you wherever He's going to lead you. And next, he's saying, use your gift with energy. For the final three gifts, where he's saying, do it diligently, be cheerful. He wants you to use your gift with a bit of zip. Lead with zeal, be cheerful in mercy, be generous in giving. But surely, again, he actually means that kind of mindset for all the gifts. He just doesn't want leaders to be diligent. He wants everybody to be diligent. Diligent in the use of your gift or your willingness to be a channel for God, whether it's a gift or not. But do it all with energy and diligence and cheerfulness. There's something pleasing to unbelievers if they sense that in a person. There's a passion, but there's a caution, but there's a focus, and there's an energy about it that is just attractive to people. That term at the beginning of chapter 12, that term living sacrifices, it has many shades of meaning, that's true. But this is certainly one of them. Use your gifts sacrificially as part of that process of being a living sacrifice for God's glory. And then finally, use them for Christ. And that's where we come back to the last few verses in Romans 11, the doxology. And those words in the doxology, they capture a sense of, I don't know, awe and power and just sheer amazement and wonder at all that God is and all that He's done. And that is what is motivating chapter 12. It captures it perfectly. But here's an interesting point. Verse 35 in chapter 11, it says this. Who has ever given to God? Well, this is the astonishing thing. We can give to God in the way that we serve Him with our gifts. We can give Him the glory, and we can give Him our lives. And that is, if you like, the joyful, liberating thing about spiritual gifts, about the presence of the Spirit. And in some senses, nothing else will do except this. This captures the whole thing. To Him be glory forever and ever. That's what the gifts are for. To Him be glory forever and ever. We're going to sing a final song.